Well, this morning we have Sagar Mekwan with us. Gotten to know Sagar through Presbytery over the last couple of years, and I really am drawn to him for two reasons. One, a heart for church planning, and two, is a mind for Old Testament scholarship. So what more could you ask for? The last 2 weeks I've been trying to get some writing done. Some of you will remember we got a small grant from St. Andrews in Scotland a couple years ago that I'm supposed to be getting some writing done with, and now I'm a year overdue, and so trying to get that done. Not done yet, but got some work done on that these last couple weeks. And then also getting ready, we're about to start the Gospel of John. Excited about that. It's going to take us about 18 months to get through, but I worked on planning that out this week. But just a nice between series. Good to have some guests with us. So, Sagar, I'll turn it over to you.
All right, this is pretty tall, but I'll manage. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. And greetings from Kirkland. So I had to drive this morning in fog, but it was great. Good to be with you. We are fairly new to this area, honestly, in the PNW. We've been here for almost 11, maybe 12 months. And we're planting a church in Kirkland, Washington. So turn with me to our passage this morning, Psalm 87. I'll be reading from ESV, Bible, the English Standard Version, Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, behold Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her, the Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that God, as we come before you to hear from your word, prepare our hearts and our minds. May our meditations be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So good morning again. And, you know, if you Google my name, you'll find 8 sermons on Psalm 87. Because almost every church that invites me for first time, I almost end up preaching Psalm 87. Not because, you know, I can microwave the sermons, but it's close to my heart, and I think it's close to God's heart. And you'll see in a moment that, you know, as Israel comes to this particular time in their timeline, the redemptive timeline, I think they are astounded by the text itself, the words of Psalm 87. So if you open your Bibles in the book of Psalms, we have 150 psalms, and, you know, at first sight, it seems like they're kind of, put together somehow. We don't really see anything. But if you follow in your Bible, on the top of Psalm 1, it says Book 1, which ends at Psalm 41. Book 2 begins at Psalm 42 and ends at 72. 73 to 89 is Book 3. 90 to 106 is Book 4. And then from 107 to 145 is Book 5. Psalm 1 and 2 almost functions as a kind of an introduction leading you into the Psalter. And then Psalm 145 to 150 kind of ends with a loud bang. All creation praising Yahweh, and like all the longings of the psalmist have finally realized, the kingdom has finally arrived. And in that sense, when you come to Book 3, our psalm, Psalm 87, is actually located from 84 onwards. The section starts, it's called the Sons of Korah. So, you know, if you notice my reading, I said it was the psalm of the Sons of Korah, a song, which is important because, you know, historically, what we have gotten, the English Bible, they have put the title of the psalm little up than the actual text. And so if you ask someone to read a psalm, the text is almost read without the title, as if it was sort of extra to text. And its importance has somehow lost. But when we come to Psalm 87, you know, we start with Psalm 84, I think. The cluster starts. And 84, anybody remember what 84 is about, the Psalm 84? The dwelling place of God. The psalmist longs for Zion, God's presence. He feels God is hidden. So, you know, if you come to this book of Psalms, book one is pretty much about David. You know, Psalm 2 says, I have installed my, you know, king on my holy hill, Zion. And then, you know, Yahweh sort of reprimands the nations to, you know, love the Son and obey him and serve him unless he gets really angry and, you know, breaks them to pieces. But then you turn to Psalm 3, and then you see a title. And what does the title say? When David fled from Absalom. The David is not very, you know, it's not victorious long enough. Psalm 2 guarantees that, you know, Yahweh has his backup. But then in Psalm 3, David is fleeing from Absalom. Remaining book 1, all 41 Psalms, David is not exactly victorious. He's suffering, he's mocked by enemies, he's running away from Saul, he's tormented by his own sin, he's leading into confession, he is longing for Zion. And then the book 2 begins with these famous words, right, of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for my, for the, you know, water, my soul longs for God. Even in book 2, as if that longing never reaches the final realization. And even in book 2, you see that David is struggling, the Davidic kings are struggling, and yet book 2 and Psalm 72 on a loud bang. Psalm 72 is like a, almost like a giant statement that Yahweh's kingdom through the Davidic son will be all in all. But does it come to realization? No, you turn a page and you come to Psalm 73 and 74 and 79, and you realize that Zion is completely decimated. It's completely devastated. The Babylonians have come in and they have ravaged the city. The nobles, the masoners, the craftsmen, the prince, the Daniels, and all his friends, they are all taken into the Babylon. City lies empty, filled with the poor. There is no hope for the city. And in Psalm 84, they say, oh, how lovely is your dwelling place. I long for it. But in Psalm 85, the community says, when will you restore us? When will you remember the covenants and all the promises that you made to David and Moses and all our forefathers? Will you remember them, God? When will you take us back to Zion? When will you restore us, Zion? We are longing for God. We are longing for that city with which all the promises of God are tied. And in between there, there's a one psalm, Psalm 86, which is the only Davidic psalm in book 3. So book 1, pretty much all Davidic. Book 2, all psalms are David. And in book 3, there's only one psalm of David. It's like a light in the exile. And in that psalm, this is what David says. Turn with me to Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. One of the commentators says something like this. You know, Psalm 87 is actually a commentary on that verse. Why so? Why is it important, David saying that all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you? Well, nations are the one who is devastating the land of Israel. Nations are the cause. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Nations are the cause. There is no David on the throne of Davidic throne in Jerusalem. And yet, David almost counterintuitively says, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, and they shall bow down and honor the Lord. How does this fit in, you know, the redemptive drama? How does this appeal to the people of exile? Like, why would they accept these words from David? Let's turn to Psalm 87. I think the part of the answer is found here. This is how the psalm starts. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. And the moment you read these words, it seems like our minds and our hearts go to the earthly city, Jerusalem. But if you read in the context, Jerusalem does not exist as it was. Jerusalem lies in ruin. And yet, look at these verses. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So what does he speak? Like, what? Where does he pointing us, this psalm? What is it speaking? Is it speaking of earthly Zion? I think both. Three things we can see here in verse 1 to 3. Number one, this city is so dear to God. And at the same time, the earthly Zion always points to the Zion above. A city where God dwells, the dwelling place of God, the abode of Yahweh, where he rules over the whole creation, and it's never violable. You know, John Levenson, who was a professor at Harvard, he says, the heavenly Jerusalem or the heavenly Zion where Yahweh lives, it's unaffected by the ordinary politics in the world. That's so comforting, right, for the people of Israel? They are in exile. They, you know, the 100 years prior to that, Assyrians have come and devastated the kingdom of Israel. Then the, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, series of, you know, conquests, they have laid waste to the Jerusalem city. And before that, their history book of Judges, and all throughout the history, the Philistines, the Midianites, the Egyptians, they are constantly threatened. Their existence is always tangible, as if they have to hold on to Yahweh and stay there. And in midst of this, this says, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. It speaks of earthly Zion, and yet the earthly Zion points beyond itself to the heavenly abode where Yahweh rules. It's unviolable. The rule of Yahweh, the kingdom of God, remains unaffected by what goes on in the ordinary politics, as if Yahweh providentially governs over all that goes on the earth. He uses nations to punish his people, and yet in his ultimate intention is what is, you know, told to us in the Genesis 12, in Genesis 11, in Genesis, all the way in Genesis 1, that the whole earth shall ultimately come before him and worship him. So, yes, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. And what guarantees the security and safety and establishment of this city? It's the love of God. Not that it was on the mountaintop, so it was, you know, fairly secure place. No, not its physical location. Not its people, not by the decree of election that Jews were somehow special, the city must be protected. No, no, it's the ground of hope for the people of Israel in that city is not just the earthly Zion, but the Zion above, but the love that God has for the city. And the God's love for the city is purposed toward his ultimate purposes, that which he meant to realize through the people of Israel. But somehow it has come to end in exile. Somehow it seems like all is lost. And then he says, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Why? Because earthly Zion is not completely unimportant. All promises of God. God says, you know, in Exodus 15 and 17, I have taken you to the mountain of my possession. He's telling the people of Israel, the former slaves, that he's taking them to the mountain of his possession. This is where God has sort of made his presence known. This is where, as if the heavenly Zion has come down on earth and God made his presence known and accessible to the people of Israel. So the earthly Zion remains important, but yet it points beyond itself. It points beyond itself. In midst of devastation, I think this is the comfort of people of Israel, that Yahweh still reigns. The Zion above is still inviolable. And God has still the purposes and plans for the city that has his name associated with. This is what verse 3 says. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. This is the end of first stanza. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And yet we bewilder, almost like if you are a reader, like, what are these glorious things about this city? What are those things? Like, will the psalmist tell us, like, what these glorious things that this city is about? Yes, some of the things we already learned, that it is Yahweh's city. Yahweh loves the city more than all the dwelling places of God. Yahweh's love secures the city, provides its safety and security. It is not affected by the ordinary politics. And yet we wonder, what are the glorious things about this city? You know what are the glorious things? Zion is mother of all nations. Israel, one of the reasons I think Israel went to the exile, it became so caught up into this almost like, you know, nationalistic fervor. We were important. We were special. Yahweh loves us, which is a true statement, but I think only half true. God has chosen them. You know, Psalm 24, Yahweh says, the whole earth is mine. In fact, in Exodus, he uses the same logic. The whole earth is mine. The all land belongs to me, but I give it to you because you are my treasured possession. I chose you out of all the nations. And then in Ezekiel, he reminds them, no, I did not choose you because you have somehow special. You were more powerful and mightier and wise. No, out of the goodness of my heart, I chose you. Israel got entangled into that mindset that, you know, that they were somehow so special that God, the earthly Zions, nothing's going to happen to it. But God has another purposes. And here where, you know, before we go to verse 4 to 6, I want to point you another passage in the Bible. Have you ever read Genesis 10? Most of you probably skipped over that chapter in your, you know, annual Bible reading plan. Because these are a bunch of names. That's it. That's all that chapter is. You know what's the essence of that chapter? Well, after the flood, we heard, you know, Noah and his sons have come out of the ark and they repopulated the earth. And Genesis 10 reminds names of 70 nations. And these 70 nations are presented in the Bible as, you know, derived their existence from the Creator God. So they are under the tutelage and under the power and reign and authority. Their existence is almost dependent on the God who rules above the Creator. And there is a, you know, there is this saying that in ancient Near East, the kingdoms around Israel, if you look at all the documents that, you know, talk about power and patronship and people's right to rule the land, it's always the local God anointing the local king. So in that sense, Genesis 10, it's almost like it's way, you know, the document stand alone, even Genesis 10, its weight is worth in gold. Because even after the flood, what you see is all nations under the tutelage of God. Yahweh rules over them. Even though, you know, they kind of spread out all over the earth and they probably go on their own path, their existence is still derived under Yahweh. And that's where I think the psalm is going. See, verse 4 says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. This should come as a shock to the people of Israel. I mean, look at the language. Among those who know me. You know, if you read in Hebrew, this actually is an astonishing statement. Among those who know me. Psalm 95, you are our God, we are your people, we are the people of your pastures, you know, your flock, your sheep. That's a language, it's intimate. It's only used of people of Israel and God. God made himself known through his revelation to Moses, to the people of Israel. He made himself known personally to them. The revelation was available to the people of Israel. But here the language says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. Rahab is a pseudonym for Egypt. Babylon, you know Babylon, the people who have crushed the people of Israel. Philistia, the generational enemy of Israel. Tyre, the great deceiver. Remember the story of Elijah in Mount Carmel and then showdown on the Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? That's Tyre. Cush, we don't know much if it's Nubia or Ethiopia. This list is meant to, you know, maybe the nations around Israel or the nations that have ravaged Israel or the nations that have always lured or deceived Israel. Or it's a list that, you know, in a poetic way, sort of comprehensively speaks of all nations of the earth. What does it say? They all know me. This is Yahweh speaking. Among those who know me, I mention Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. You know, these words are in the Bible. Do you think Jews in their right mind would have written this? I mean, who, you know, if the nationality, that's why I think, you know, the message of Jeremiah was not so welcomed by the people of Israel. He was going in the city and proclaiming, you know, God is coming for this city. He's going to hold everyone accountable and devastate you. This city will go down in the ruins. And they just package Jeremiah and send him to Egypt. But this is what God says. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. The nation as a collective corporate identity. This word is prophetic in its sense. Even though it's a psalm, it's a prophetic psalm. It looks forward to God's ultimate purposes for creation. This is how Zanger, Eric Zanger, who is a scholar who speaks of, you know, this particular situation. He says, Yahweh dwells in creation for its salvation. Yahweh dwells in creation for its salvation. He founded the city, the Jerusalem, so that he can live within creation, that he can redeem the whole creation. And if you look back to the Garden of Eden, ever since Garden of Eden, the purpose of the first Exodus has been the same. What was the purpose of first Exodus? So that people can of Israel can go to Promised Land? What do you think? What's the purpose of the book of Exodus? What was the goal of the first Exodus? Worship, dwelling with God. You know, often people say, well, purpose of the book of Exodus is Exodus. But if you look at the book of Exodus, almost 20 chapters from 21 all the way down to 40 is actually talking about how to live with God, how to dwell in the presence of God. That is the goal of all creation. All creation, all nations living in the presence of Yahweh and enjoying his bounty and his goodness and worshiping and acknowledging him as Lord alone. And that's where God's words comes to the Israel in its devastation when she is looking bent inward, so much inward that God says, look outward. Look the visions of God's kingdom. This is my plan. The whole earth belongs to me. As if Yahweh saying, the earth is mine. Hear you, Israel. The earth is mine. Behold Philistia, behold Tyre, Cush. And then, as if not collectively was not enough, the worshiper joined the voice of Yahweh and they say, this one was born there. It's the birthright. All of these nations, individuals, they have a birthright in Zion, the mother city. This is astounding news. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her. Not just collectively nations, but individuals from these nations are actually brought in as citizens of this city. And then if you look at verse 6, it's even more astounding. It says, for the Most High, the Creator, the Elyon, that's the word, the Creator who rules over all creation, he himself will establish the city. And then when Yahweh records the registers of the people, he would say, this one was born there. As if Yahweh is the, you know, I'm losing the word here, the one who collects the data, the demography data. And he is putting on the register, and he says, you know, the Babylonian, you were born in this city. You were born in this city. You know, Nathan and I are in the Presbyterian Church in America, and this is our past General Assembly. We had this one overture, which was kind of a misnomer. The overture was asking, let's not collect data about, you know, what Presbyterian Church is comprised of, how many are Koreans, or what is the makeup of your congregation? Now, I understand the concerns. I think probably the concerns were driven by the idea that we are, you know, practicing somehow DEI, forcing the denomination to become diverse. You know, our denomination, historically Southern denomination, so I understand. But nonetheless, the question that was stuck on the floor was, who's counting? I was tempted to say, Yahweh's counting. Yahweh is counting. If you look at historically for past 200 years, this is how our mission work has been. The mission agency have strategized based on where the gospel is bearing fruit, where the gospel is needed. They, you know, various data is available. And this is what, as if Yahweh is taking data, or more than data, it is the book of life. And then God is saying, you know, you Babylonian, you Philistine, you Cushite, you are citizens of Zion. Zion is the mother city, and you have a birthright citizenship. Imagine Israelites listening to this in the exile. This one was born there. This one was born there. Zion is the mother city of all. Zion is where all your hopes and all your laments will find its fulfillment. And this is what it's all about. God grants the citizen of Zion. I'm just pulling up to read this quote from Zanger again. Yahweh grants citizenship in his divine city to people of many nations by entering them in his citizenry list. This is what he's a Jesuit scholar, but pretty good one. Almost, you know, almost Protestant. And this is what he says. And he says, you know, the nations and Israel together are learn the peace that brings creation to its goal, namely to be a house of life and joy for all. That's what Zion has always been. And this is where actually, you know, our own tradition takes us, the New Testament. It says, and I heard a loud voice in Revelation, and from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be them as their God. This is the goal of all creation. This is where Revelation ends on a loud bang. This is where Psalm 72, the psalmist was not bluffing. He was truly speaking of Yahweh's kingdom that's coming. Now let's come down from the heavenly Zion to where we are in Weiser Lake and think about the time we have been living, the news cycle that you probably been following last month or so. What does it look like? Do you look like you live in Zion? Maybe this, you know, inside this wall, we have access to God's presence, although that's very limited in saying that, you know, in your homes is not. But metaphorically speaking, you know, maybe this is Zion right here. But out there in the world, you live between Babylonians and Philistines and Cushites and people of Tyrian descent. Not just by nationality. I'm saying all who were opposing the kingdom of God, all who are, you know, against God's kingdom purposes, and all who rise against the righteous in the land. Now, it's easier for us to identify as righteous, and I hope you are, as a member of this church and member of Christ Church, but we too can be, you know, like those Babylonians and Cushites and Persites and Philistine and Babylonian. We could oppose God's kingdom in a passive-aggressive way. I think Israel was opposing God's kingdom in a passive-aggressive way. Israel was almost delaying the coming of the redemptive, you know, fulfillment of God's plan by their complacency and inward looking. And, you know, I'm an immigrant in this country, and I can tell you, you know, by looking at the state of American Christianity, there is so much inward introspection, trying to hold on to what we have deceived. We don't see, I mean, you know, look at the history of last 2,000 years. Kingdoms have gone, and kingdoms have gone for every 400 years, every 300 years. You know, United States reaching 350 timeline. I know that's not a popular, maybe I'm a Jeremiah this morning, but here's the word. I'm not saying United States going anywhere. God loves the nations. The gospel has done so much work in United States, but I think the church in the United States have become so much inwardly introspecting that it's not saying that why God is bringing all these people around us. Should we go to them and talk to them? Maybe he's a Tyrian whose name is written in the book of life. Yahweh himself is counting it. Mm-hmm. We have so much desire to hold on to what we are used to. Mm-hmm. We have so much desire to keep things as they were. But Yahweh is providentially governing beyond the realm of ordinary politics. He's ruling, and he's moving the pieces on the redemptive history line. And I think we need to recognize, otherwise we will be like Eli, whom Samuel said, you know, did you speak to me? Did you speak to me? It took 3 times for him to figure it out that Yahweh was talking to Samuel, the guy who was working at Shiloh. And I think that's what happens to people in our time too. Look at some data here. You know, I was called by the Presbytery, Pacific Northwest Presbytery, to plant church. And, you know, we lived in Chicago for over 10 years, but I came down and I did, you know, a little bit survey and digging, and I found out 31% of the King County is non-white, non-Hispanic. 69% of the kids in Lake Washington School District, they are of Asian descent. Fast forward that data into 20 years. These are Asian kids. They're going to end up as doctor, lawyer, and engineers, you know, and they will be the pillar of the society. They will change the face of Pacific Northwest. You think God is not, there's no replacement going on. It's just nature, how the human history works. There's 5 billion people in Asia, over 4 billion people. Where are they going to go? They are outstanding people. Like majority guys who work at Google and Amazon, they work at a premier institutes. You know, they graduated from India or in China or somewhere else. I'm not saying you need to just wholeheartedly embrace the immigration agenda, but I think we need to bring down the temperature and see what God is doing. All of these people, this entire generation has never stepped foot in the church ever. You don't need to go to India to talk to them. You can talk to them here. And yet, I think we have no visions of God's kingdom. We want to build our kingdom or the kingdom that was given to us and just take it for granted and ignore the warnings of Jeremiah. Here is the Psalm 87. The nations together with Israel are to learn peace that brings creation to its goal. God is taking more. You know, in India, there are over 80 million Christians. That's actually more than what you have in America or Africa. I think God is doing his work. He's building his kingdom. And I think he's challenging the church to see his kingdom visions. Because, you know, if you are so satisfied with Zion above, if you think the United States is Zion, then what a folly. What a folly for all of us that our house with a quarter acre backyard is the Zion. That would be a folly, I think. And God wants us to look beyond the earthly greenery, the earthly, you know, all that glitters, beyond that into the heavenly Zion. Because the author of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where innumerable angels in festal gathering worship. This is the city you should look to and hope to invest into and build and look forward the kingdom to. I think it's asking, just as it's asking Israel, to all of us, to lift our eyes above from the realm of ordinary politics. Every 4 years we'll get into this cycle, but I think if you rely on Yahweh, no matter what happens, you will be actively seeking God's kingdom and actively seeing how God works in the realm of ordinary world. The final verse, as we turn to, it says, singers and dancers alike, they say, all my springs are in you. This is the city. This is the city of joy. This is the city where fountain of life is mine. See how much time it says. 3 times in verse 3a, verse 5a, and then verse 7. The word is in you, in you, in you. All people, all our joys are found in this city. All my springs are in you. You know, I like to give this example. I was in Israel a couple of years ago, and, you know, we were living at a hotel near a market called Machne Yehuda, the markets of Judah. And the evening sunset, me and my Coptic friend, his name is Murad, we decided to walk down to the Jerusalem, the Damascus Gate. And we are walking down, it's the sunset behind the city, and then he tells me, you know what, he's from Egypt, so he knows what Jerusalem's like, what good food is. So he says, you know what, there's a bakery, I'm gonna go buy baklava. And you know how much baklava he bought? They were not like the one you buy at Costco, dried one. These are like, you know, buttery, it's dripping with pistachios and honey. And he buys 1 kilo of baklava. That's over 3 pounds. And we actually ate in that half a mile track, we ate all 1 kilos of baklava. That's a metaphor, right? That's what Zion is all about, leading into Zion, going into the Zion, even the earthly Zion. I think that's the experience that the psalmist said. All singers and dancers alike says, all my springs are in you, all my joys are in that city. But what if all my joys are satisfied in the earthly city? Then I lose sight of the heavenly city altogether. What if I build altogether all things, all my pieces of puzzles are here on earthly city? Then I have no joy that I look forward into the heavenly Zion. And that's what this psalm is all about, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is again the Zanger. Wonderfully says, the song that nations dance and sing is in a sense their joyful acceptance of Jerusalem and a peaceful order imposed on them by Yahweh in granting them the rights of citizenship in Jerusalem. All nations who are longing for joy and fulfillment, it's found in this city and fulfilled. And yet, as we await, I think our final fulfillment, we find it in the New Jerusalem. So the earthly Zion that points to the heaven above, it also points to the New Jerusalem, above the horizon. This is what Revelation 20 says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. All my springs, all my fountains are in you. We long for this city. And I think that's where God is asking Israel and us mourning to look to his kingdom and his coming, his tutelage over all nations, his rule, kingly rule, and his desire to lead the redemptive history to its end goal in Christ before all creation, living in the presence of God. So be encouraged, my friends, okay? The world is changing, and every generation has this nostalgia that everything that I grew up with, it's the all that is good. My father used to do that, and I'm sure I'm going to do that to my kids. Like, the world was like this. It was peaceful and nice. But the world has always been violent. The world has always been in trouble. And the world is always longing for that utopia. It thinks it has arrived in your generation, but it never does. So look to Zion. Look to Zion, the God who says, the whole earth is mine. He's counting. Be encouraged, my friends, and be joyful. This is a great city that we can long for. It's better than Bellingham. It's certainly better than Seattle. Okay? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we pray that, God, your word comes to us is prophetically, Lord. It comes to us, and it demands our hearts to look outward into the world that belongs to you, not just United States, but all across the planet Earth, Lord, where your kingdom unfurling, Lord. It unfurled in the message of the Peter on the day of Pentecost, and it's unfurling even as we speak this morning. Father, help us to look to our neighbor and talk to them that maybe, you know, I don't know, maybe Yahweh is counting you. Father, help us to see these visions and be the channels of blessings in the in a way that Abraham was, Lord, to all nations, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.